Take your Bible and turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. A vitally important text. Read the first four verses, Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 1, for this reason we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for an opportunity to study your word this morning, and we come to this portion of scripture. I pray, Lord, that you would really give attentive hearts to hear the warning here in this passage of scripture, and to make sure that we're not part of those who find themselves in the category of neglect when it comes to so great a salvation. Guide our time, open our hearts, help us think deeply on these truths, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to begin with the words of another, and I want you to listen carefully to what the writer says. He says, hell is undoubtedly full of people who are never actively opposed to Jesus Christ, but who simply neglected the gospel. Such people, he says, are in view here in these four verses in Hebrews 2. They know the truth, even believe the truth, and in that sense they acknowledge its truthfulness, its rightness. They're well aware of the good news of salvation provided in Jesus Christ, but are not willing to commit their lives to him, so they drift past the call of God into eternal damnation. So it's with those words that we approach this portion of scripture this morning. And again, I cannot emphasize enough the eternal and vital importance of the subject of these verses that they cover. As no one would intentionally desire to set the course of their life to make sure that when it comes to an end, when they take their last breath in time and would step into eternity and would spend the rest of eternity under the wrath and condemnation of God in a literal physical place called hell, a place where the Bible says there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place where there is eternal, relentless, conscious torment, the constant, never-ending accusation of the conscience, unrelieved guilt, sorrow, remorse, regret, isolation, agony, and suffering under the active punishment of God from which there is no hope of escape or relief. Again, no one would intentionally desire to set the course of their life to make sure that when it comes to an end, that is where they will spend eternity, but many have, and tragically many more will end up there also. Now, someone may say with such a strong opening that, well, you know, I don't believe in a literal eternal place of conscious torment called hell. And you honestly can choose to believe whatever you want. You can believe it or not, because your belief or my belief, our opinion doesn't determine the reality of this place. Jesus said that it existed, and he repeatedly warned people not to go there. And again, while no one intentionally sets the course of their life towards hell and eternal damnation, nevertheless, hell will be full. Hell will be full of those who failed to heed the warnings of the Bible. They failed to heed the repeated warnings of Christ. They refused God's warning of a coming day of judgment, and they rejected the truth that God eternally punishes sin. They chose to believe the lie. Perhaps, like even some of you who are listening to me, that you are not personally accountable to God. Therefore, hell is full of those who believe the lie that they could be their own God, that they could live their life any way they desired, that they could make up their own rules in life. They could reject the truth. They could choose not to believe the Bible. They could choose to refuse God's mercy and his grace and his offer of forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ, but they were wrong. Therefore, hell will be full of those who scorn God's mercy, and hell will be full of those who personally found out the terrible reality only when it was too late, after they took their last breath and stepped into eternity, that hell really does exist. As they failed to believe the truth and trusted in lies, failing to heed the warnings of this passage of Scripture before us this morning, and they merely drifted into eternal torment. So again, as we come to our study this morning, at the top of chapter 2 in the book of Hebrews, I cannot emphasize enough the eternal, vital importance that the subject of these verses cover. So chapter 2 opens up with a warning. And as I've told you before, there are five main warning passages in the book of Hebrews. And this one warns of the danger of hearing the gospel, understanding the truth, and then not repenting by faith and then coming all the way to Christ. That's an eternally dangerous position to place yourself in. To hear the truth of the gospel, to know the truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ, and then fail to repent immediately is an utter eternal tragedy. Now, again, we don't know who the human author of the book is, but we do know that it's being directed by the person of the Holy Spirit. So the warning here at the top of the chapter comes from the heart of God himself, who cares about the souls of men, who desires to see men saved and not perish, because of his great love, because of his great mercy and his kindness towards men in sin. Now, you remember when we began the study proper, I told you that to understand this book, you need to understand that the author is addressing three major groups of people in his congregation. Three groups that I think we need to keep in mind so that we don't misinterpret the book. First off, you have people in this congregation, in this Jewish community, who are there. They're Jewish, but they're just not saved. They're not Christians. They're not convinced. They're not converted. They really have no interest in Christ. They're just Jewish unbelievers. And then secondly, you have genuine believers, Hebrew Christians who've repented. They've come to faith in Christ. They've come out of Judaism. They're born again. They've received Jesus as their personal Messiah and Savior. They're true followers of Christ. Yet some of them are still struggling with certain aspects of Judaism. Some of them are still going through some of the forms and the rituals that are no longer necessary, because once the reality comes, there's no longer a need to participate in the shadows. And the reality is the person of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, having this congregation, Jewish non-Christians, and that's the group of people who've heard the gospel. They've understood the good news of salvation. They are aware of forgiveness of sin through Christ. They are intellectually convinced of the truth, but they're not converted. They have failed to receive the gospel for themselves. They've not repented. And again, they've not come all the way to Christ. They might come to church sometimes. They might hear the word of God, they might know it to be true, they might even know they need it, but they're not willing to repent and to commit themselves totally and personally to accept and follow Jesus Christ as Lord. They know all the facts, but they refuse to commit their life to Christ. And the truth is, you know people like this. We all do. People in our life who've heard the truth, but they fail to come to Christ. Could be your husband, it could be your wife, it could be a parent, a child, a close relative, a close friend. They may even come to church. Again, they may hear the word, but they refuse to commit their life to Christ. In fact, I may be even speaking to someone in the room. So this warning is to you who have heard the gospel, to you who know the facts about Jesus Christ, to know that he has died for sin, that he desires to forgive men of their sin, to those who know that he can give them new life, but yet they're unwilling to commit their life to him, to follow him, unwilling to confess him as Lord and Savior. They're not willing to do that. They're not willing to repent. They're not willing to come all the way to Christ. Religious, but they have no forgiveness of sin, as they've never been born again. And this is just a terrible tragedy, a terrible category, tragic category to find oneself in. But there are many people like this. again, not only in the congregation of the author of the book of Hebrews is addressing, but perhaps even among us this morning, either some of us in the room or perhaps some of us who will watch us later on the live stream. Individuals who know the truth, individuals who understand the facts, but they're just not willing to come to Christ, not willing to give up their life, not willing to follow him exclusively. People on the edge of the truth. People on the edge of making a right decision, but they just never make it. Instead, what happens is they just drift. They just drift away into eternal damnation. So again, the warning is strong, and it's meant to be. It's directed towards these individuals. These are the people the Holy Spirit is addressing through the human author, intellectually convinced of the truth, but not converted. Again, people on the edge of making a right decision concerning Christ, but they never make it. They fail to repent. They fail to come to Christ. Therefore, they're not saved. Maybe in the fellowship, but they're not saved. They're still under the condemnation of the wrath of God. So I pray that if you're listening this morning and this is speaking to you, that today you would heed that warning. You would come all the way to Christ. Because the great reality of life in a fallen world is none of us knows exactly how much time we have left on this planet, young or old. And once you take your last breath, you will have sealed your eternal destiny from which there's no second chance, no turning back. Now the devil, he would have you make this decision when? Tomorrow. He would have you make this decision tomorrow. But we have no guarantee of tomorrow. So this is a today issue. This is a today issue. This is a today sermon. Tomorrow may never come. Therefore, someone has rightly said this, you cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it may be too late. Meaning that as long as you're alive and mentally competent, there's an opportunity to believe upon Christ for eternal salvation. But the second you die, then it's too late. You will be lost forever. So the writer begins chapter 2 with these words. He says, For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. For this reason, in the NAS, I think some of your translations may say, therefore. The idea is that it's taking us back to the previous chapter, where the author of this book meticulously laid out the superiority of the person of Jesus Christ, the one who's superior to the prophets, the one who's superior over angels. That's the purpose of the book, to show that Jesus Christ is superior, that Jesus Christ is better. And that's the way the author began at the top of the first chapter, the first three verses telling us that Jesus is better than everybody. Jesus is better than everything. Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets because he brings a greater message. And then verses 4 through 14, which brings us to the end of chapter 1, we saw that Jesus is superior to the angels. So again, the writer of the book wants us to see from beginning to end that Jesus is better. Jesus brings a better revelation than the Old Testament prophets. That's not to say the Old Testament prophets weren't helpful. They were. That doesn't mean that they didn't bring divine revelation. They did. It just means everything they said had a culminating characteristic in the person of Jesus Christ. All that God had said, all that God had given to the Old Testament prophets by way of every past revelation ultimately has its completion in the person of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is God's final revelation to mankind. So again, we understand the fact that we as men don't have to try to seek and find God, which we can never do in our own fallen human nature, but God speaks. Remember, I made a big deal about that. It's an important issue. God in his kindness has taken the initiative to reveal himself to mankind. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. His Son's the preeminent one, the one who's the heir of all things, the one who made the world, the one who's the radiance of the Father's glory, the one who's the exact representation of his nature, the one who's the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one who made purification of sin and then sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ is God the Father's perfect prophet. Jesus Christ is God's perfect high priest. Jesus Christ is God's perfect king. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, the preeminent one. So Jesus is the Son. Again, who not merely declares the message, but he is the message. He is God's message to this world. Everything that God has to say to mankind is summed up in his Son, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, he's not only superior to the prophets, but again, Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. Remember I told you the Jewish people have a very high opinion of angels, but Jesus is better. Jesus has a better name than angels. Angels are messengers. Jesus is the Son. Jesus is better than angels because he's the object of angelic worship. And Jesus is better than angels because he has a superior nature than they. Jesus is better than angels because he has a superior existence. He is the eternal, immutable creator. Jesus is better than angels because he has a superior destiny than angelic beings. God the Father has destined the Lord Jesus Christ to rule over all. And Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father at his throne. It's the supremacy of the person of Jesus Christ. It's the authority of the person of Jesus Christ. It's the reality that there's none like him. So again, that's the writer's sole goal, to exalt the person of Jesus Christ, to show the readers. And as he does, he goes through seven Old Testament passages of Scripture, seven Old Testament texts to prove that, again, Jesus is superior to everybody. Jesus is superior to everything. He is the superior one. And as I've told us repeatedly, in the midst of the trouble that the recipients of the book of Hebrews are enduring, in the midst of suffering and growing persecution, the people who are receiving the letter, who are going through real life difficulties and troubles, both they and we are encouraged by the writer to continually fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, but has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are to keep our eyes firmly fixed on the person of Jesus Christ. I'm going to say it a couple times through the sermon. We are to fix our eyes on Christ, not on our issue. So when you're going through some kind of personal difficulty or trial or physical issue, whatever it might be, instead of spending the majority of your time thinking about you and your situation and how difficult it is, perhaps we might be best served if we heeded the text that says we are to fix our eyes where? On Jesus Christ. Take a breath, stop, and ask God what he might be doing in your life with whatever the situation is. And if you don't have an answer to that, at least you can, instead of fixing your eyes on your problem, you can fix your eyes on Christ and thank him that God in his mercy has sent Christ, and that ultimately Jesus Christ will overcome all the problems of a fallen world. He is where our hope is. He is where our help comes from. Fix our eyes on Jesus. Now, if you're not with us last week, you missed stuff. I said that before, but we ran a little tangent. I encouraged our hearts to really consider how things really are in the world. And we stopped and did a very quick look at Revelation chapter 4. That's where John is being called up to heaven. And when John is called up to heaven, at the beginning of the chapter of Revelation chapter 4, he saw the central reality of heaven. The central reality of the universe is that there is a what? There's a throne in heaven. There's a throne in heaven and it's occupied. There's a throne in heaven and there's one sitting on that throne. Therefore, the direction, the outcome, the course of this world is not given over to random chance, but everything is under the sovereign control and purposes of God, who rules and reigns from that throne in heaven. Therefore, ultimately, there's nothing outside of God's sovereign control, nothing outside of God's sovereign purposes. So again, when we are confronted with all kinds of issues and trials and opposition and threats and terror, which is everywhere, and I'm sure you heard the news report out of Russia, none of those people went to that concert thinking that this would be the last day of their life. But it was for many. So again, when you're confronted with all kinds of issues and trials and opposition, persecution, threats, terror, worry, sickness, death in a fallen world, we're to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. We may not understand, but we can understand that he reigns. He rules. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the one who's loved us eternally. Therefore, he's the one who loves us in time. He's the one who's promised that nothing or no one that he'll allow nothing or no one to ever separate us from his love throughout time, throughout the eternal future. He's, in fact, the one who rules over time, the one who rules over eternity, the one who's in absolute control of all things, past, present, future. So that was written in the book of Revelation for us to be encouraged, that to understand the great events, even tragic events of history, that all the great events of history, the plans of time and eternity, are not in the hands of fallen, wicked men, but they are actually in the hands of a sovereign God who's orchestrating his outcome for his glory and for the exaltation of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a throne in heaven, it's occupied. We should be encouraged by that truth. That's why the writer is encouraging us to keep our eyes fixed on this person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, again, is the one and only Son of God. Now, the writer concludes, you might just look your, draw your eyes up there to verse 14, the last verse in chapter 1. He concludes this little expose on angels by saying, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation?" Now, obviously, salvation is a word that we are familiar with, a metaphor, if you will, that speaks to the rescuing of God, the rescuing of his people by himself, by God. It's a word that refers to a new dimension, a personal relationship that is experienced by those who come to know God, the God who speaks. And again, that's why the writer goes on and asks, how shall we escape if we disregard or we neglect so great a salvation? Again, salvation implies a personal relationship with a personal God. Neglect suggests a careless attitude, a lack of concern, a disregard for God's gift, for God's kindness. Again, God in his kindness from the throne of heaven is interactive with his people. He's actively concerned with the affairs of his flock. Angelic servants of God are sent by him to comfort, to care for his people, to minister. So again, that's another point of encouragement I think the author is trying to give to the reader, that our God is busy on our behalf from his heavenly throne. He's executing a divine authority. We may never know when he has sent angels to minister to us in our time of need, to thwart spiritual antagonists, to strengthen us in times of weaknesses. Now, much like the chariots of fire that surrounded the prophet Elisha in 2 Kings 6, many times perhaps we receive help from those unseen ministering spirits sent by God when a crisis is sent upon us. But we do know that Christ intercedes for us. We know that the person of the Holy Spirit indwells us. He indwells us to teach us of Christ, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to know the truth, to renew our minds with the truth, to encourage us to walk in paths of righteousness. And we know that Christ currently intercedes for us in the heavenlies. And that at times, this one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, he does send his angelic ministers, ministering spirits, to render service to us who inherit God's so great salvation. So that's who angels are. Angels are servants of the Most High God, ministering spirits, his messengers. They're impressive. They're powerful. They're great and mighty. But they're just created beings, ministers of God sent out to do his bidding. Most certainly not objects of worship, as Jesus Christ alone is worthy of our worship. And again, everything and everyone in the entire world, the entire universe will subject themselves one day to the person of Jesus Christ. And because that's true, not only is Jesus worthy of our worship, and he is, because of the reality of who Jesus Christ is, he's worthy of our trust. Again, we just need to fix our eyes on him. Again, not on the world, not on our issues, not on our troubles, but on the sovereign, glorious Lord Jesus Christ. So again, for this reason, or therefore, again, in light of everything that's been said in chapter 1 about Jesus Christ, the unchangeable, everlasting God, anointed above all others, the sovereign, the superior Lord of glory, we need to keep our eyes fixed on him. So the great, in view of the great reality of who he is, you have to ask the question, how is it, or who would ever reject him? What kind of person would reject this kind of Christ? Again, this one who loved the world so much that he came, he humbles himself. He becomes God incarnate, humbling himself, puts on our humanity. He comes for the express purpose to die as our substitute on a cross so that men might be forgiven their sins, so that the penalty of sin, which is death, would be paid for. And again, he does that out of divine love. He does it while we are yet sinners. He comes in this great act of condescension to bring reconciliation and propitiation, and he offers to bring eternal blessing and joy to rebels who repent and place their faith in him. Who could possibly reject him? But sadly, many do. So again, for this reason, considering the person of Jesus Christ, considering what we've learned, considering the fact that he's God in the world, that he's God's voice in the world, that he alone is the one who brings forgiveness of sin and reconciliation. Truth is, a man would be a fool to reject the free offer of forgiveness of sin that's found only in the person of Jesus Christ. A fool to reject God's mercy, a fool to reject God's kindness, and therefore face the wrath of God because of his sin. So again, the writer says this: for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. There's two words that stand out in that verse. Pros echo, which is means pay closer attention. And the writer states it emphatically: we must, or we ought to give more earnest heed to what we've heard in King James. And the second word is the word that is translated drift away. And the writer is entreating emphatically, based again on the reality of who Jesus is, that we need to stop and give much more careful attention to what we've heard about him. We must pay closer attention. We must give, again, the more earnest heed concerning what we've heard about Jesus Christ, so that we do not allow what we've heard to drift away or to slip away from us. Now, the Greek word that's translated in the English, drift away, it can have several meanings. It can be used as speaking of something that kind of flows by or sips or slips past something. It could be even used of like a ring slipping off your finger, something slipping down, being caught in a difficult place. Or it could also be used of something that just carelessly is allowed to just slip away or slip by. It's interesting that drift away and then pay closer attention. Both of those terms are nautical terms related to boating. So again, the term pay closer attention is a reference to mooring a ship, docking a ship, anchoring a ship, trying to tie it up to the dock. And the word drift away, again, is used with reference to a boat that is allowed to drift past the harbor. The sailor forgot something in to attend to the steerage. He didn't properly chart the winds, the tides, the current. Therefore, the ship just drifted off course and never made port. And the idea behind these words, again, especially this word drifting away, it's just something that happens largely unnoticed. It's most of the time imperceptible. And it's only later when the consequences become clear. So again, it's a grave danger, a drifting away that needs to be heeded, that needs to be warned, needs to be addressed, and that needs to be responded with careful attention. So again, the first warning passage here in the book of Hebrews, it deals with the danger of falling away from Christ, or the danger of allowing Christ to drift away. Or maybe it's even better said like this. One writer says this: since we have encountered such a great salvation in the person of Jesus Christ, we must be careful not to drift away from it. That's the reality. One commentator paraphrases the verse like this. He says, therefore, we must the more easily secure our lives to the things which we have been taught, lest the ship of life drift past the harbor of salvation and we be lost forever. That's a good picture. We need to more secure our lives to the things which we've heard, the things that we've been taught, lest the ship of life drift past the harbor of salvation and we be lost forever. Again, that's the reality for most people. They don't go headlong into hell willingly, intently. Most people don't deliberately, intentionally blaspheme God, blaspheme Christ. One writer says it like this. He says, most people just slowly, almost imperceptibly, slip past the harbor of salvation into eternal destruction. It just happens. The danger of drifting away. And again, it's almost imperceptible because it's something that happens so slow over such a long period of time. It's almost unnoticeable. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, retells a story about how he was out fishing one time in the tidal inlets off the California coast. The winds were blowing, tides were surging, and imperceptibly he didn't realize that the anchor on his boat had slipped off the seabed. And he's caught up in fishing, and all of a sudden he realized that the boat had literally drifted hundreds of yards in a dangerous direction. It was about to flounder and break up on the rocks. Again, the danger of drifting, it just comes by inattention. It comes by carelessness. Likewise, Richard Phillips, in his commentary on the books, tells a similar story. When he and his family were vacationing in Hawaii, they went snorkeling in the bay to enjoy, obviously, the beautiful colors of the fish and the beautiful colors of the coral reef. But before they entered the water, the guide warned them against straying beyond a certain marker, a certain point, because at that point, the currents became strong. And if they didn't pay attention, the current would pull them out to sea. Now, the guide gives that warning, and then he concludes the warning with stories of people who failed to pay attention, people who failed to heed the warning, and they were pulled out to sea by the current, only to have their dead bodies wash up on the other side of the island miles away. So again, both writers remind us of the danger of just drifting. Both writers remind us that drifting perhaps is the besetting sin of the church. Again, most people don't actively betray Christ. Most people don't renounce their faith by some kind of reasoned argument. Most people just simply don't pay attention. Most people just simply become preoccupied with the things of the world. Therefore, they're easily drawn out until they're swept away forever. Christians neglecting the anchor of their soul, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, they begin to quietly drift. And again, there's no dramatic sense of departure when the winds of trouble in the fallen world come and blow strongly on a life. When there's a loss of sight of the greatness and the supremacy of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the tide of years, as it were, continues to ebb and flow and crash hard on your life, when there's an overwhelming familiarity with the truth, then you're no longer in awe, or the truth no longer inspires or awes you or brings wonder to your heart. When the world causes us to be overly busy with people and duties and responsibilities, we just tend to drift. Again, not in a dramatic sense of departure, but we just drift. William Newell, in his 1947 commentary on the book of Hebrews, said there are seven indicators that he saw as he looked at the church. Seven indicators for Christians who claimed that they knew Jesus Christ. Seven indicators, he said, that are evidence of the fact that they were drifting from God. He said, number one, they were not serious about understanding God's word or in attending church services that carefully taught it. Number two, they were completely absorbed with selfish earthly interests, not heavenly things. Number three, there was an increase in the deadness in their hearts towards Jesus Christ and his great sacrifice. Number four, he said there was a total preoccupation with the affairs of the news of this world rather than the world to come and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number five, he says there was a loss of God consciousness. Number six, there was a dismissal of the thought about judgment to come from God. And number seven, he said there were lifestyles of Christian people that mimicked the lifestyles of those who were around them unsaved, those who would perish. Now, again, that comes out of 1947. You could just imagine what Mr. Newell would say if he were to stop and evaluate the church in our day. Richard Phillips makes the following statement. He says, do you realize that if you do not pay attention to your spiritual condition, it will deteriorate on its own? Do you realize, given the corrupt nature of this world and of your own heart, that you naturally become dull and dead spiritually, steadily believing the lies of this evil age? Without giving heed to the spiritual resources God provides you, your heart will revert to greed, pride, sensuality, and malice. All those characteristics define our natural state in sin and lead to its destruction. I think the last statement is especially compelling when he says, without giving heed to the spiritual resources God provides you, your heart will revert to its fallen nature and state in destruction. That's exactly what I warned us of last week when I said there's a great danger for many of us. Great danger for many of you when you remove yourself from God's means of grace in your life. Because oftentimes you choose not to attend the fellowship. You choose not to be under the preached word. You choose not to be with God's people. And when we do those kind of things, it removes us from the means of God's grace. So again, the writer says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. So what he's saying is God's word demands a response. Again, the writer of the book of Hebrews knew that. And he's just given a great exposition on the person of Jesus Christ. And now he's compelling his readers to respond to that truth. It's not enough to know the truth. It's not enough to hear the truth. The truth has to be responded to. So for those people in this congregation that are intellectually convinced of the truth, those who've heard the truth, those who attend the services, but they've not responded by repentance and faith in Christ, again, he is commanding them to come all the way to Christ. Come all the way. Now, one of the great problems of American evangelicalism or in the American church is there is a tremendous misunderstanding of the gospel. Therefore, there's a tremendous misunderstanding of the definition of being a Christian. In the American church, being a Christian has been lowered to the place where any kind of positive response towards Jesus other than an outward rejection of him is seen as saving faith. Therefore, modern American Christianity has redefined a Christian as nothing more than a man who's added Christ to his life, or a man or a woman who is favorable towards Christ, or at least they're not actively hostile towards Christ. Or modern American Christianity has redefined a Christian as a man or a woman who just shows up on a Sunday every once in a while, or someone who just believes in Jesus. But none of that's biblical Christianity. None of that is genuine salvation. Coming to church doesn't save you. Coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. And just believing in Jesus Christ doesn't make you a Christian. James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons believe and they shudder. Devil believes in God. Devil believes in Jesus Christ. The devils and Satan himself certainly aren't saved. And the truth is, not everyone who claims to be a Christian really is one. Because the truth is, unbelievers do make false professions of faith because they've been deceived. Deceived by false teachers, deceived by self, deceived by cheap grace and easy believism that has distorted the gospel and distorted the purity of the church, allowing many people to believe that they're saved when in reality they're not. Perhaps, again, even someone who's listening to me this morning. The Bible calls us to examine ourselves, to make sure that you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? Of Christ is in you, you're different. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. He says that true salvation, genuine saving faith, completely transforms and changes a person's life from the inside out. A person who is genuinely saved is a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, 17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. All things pass away, behold, new. All things have become new. Again, the Bible says the only way that can happen, the only way that a person can become saved genuinely, be a true Christian, is a man has to be what? Born again. You have to be born again. You have to be born from above. It's the doctrine of the rebirth. You encounter that truth with Christ and his interaction with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Christ told the teacher of Israel that great truth, that he had to be born again. He said, look, being merely religious doesn't equate to genuine salvation. Being merely religious doesn't equate to genuine saving faith. No more than merely occasionally attending church equates with genuine salvation. So we're called to examine ourselves, to make sure. So again, to these Jewish individuals in this congregation that were intellectually convinced of the truth, those had heard the truth, those had again attended the services, but they'd not yet repented. And repentance is by response to the truth, turning away from your sin and turning away from your old lifestyle, and by faith turning towards the person of Jesus Christ alone, completely and totally. And he's saying, look, to those people in this congregation that fall into that category that hadn't done that to this point, they're in a whole lot of trouble. And he is commanding, the writer is commanding them to come all the way to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Again, who exactly is the writer directing the warning to or towards? Well, the truth is it can't be directed towards genuine, true believers, true Christians, because a true Christian is never in danger of neglecting salvation in the sense of receiving it, because they already have it. Romans 8, chapter 1, there's now what? Therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he's not talking about true, genuine Christians. Now, I guess it's an application that a true, genuine Christian can neglect to grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of truth and grow in their love for the person of Jesus Christ. They can fail and neglect to grow in discipleship, but they can't neglect salvation in the sense of not possessing it. They already possess it in Christ. There's no condemnation. So the warning is not directed towards true believers. The warning can't be directed towards those who've never heard the gospel, because they can't neglect what they don't know, what they've never received. Therefore, the warning has to be directed towards the non-Christians, again, specifically those Jews in the congregation who are attending the fellowship, those who are intellectually stimulated, intellectually convinced of the gospel, but they're just drifting. They'll consider coming to Christ tomorrow. But tomorrow never comes. Tomorrow I'll repent. Tomorrow I'll place my faith in Christ. But again, none of us has any certainty of tomorrow. To have that kind of attitude about tomorrow is presumptuous sin. The truth is, the author is telling them today they failed to repent. Today, this very moment, they failed to receive the gospel for themselves. They failed to come to Christ. Today, they have scorned God's mercy. They've scorned God's kindness. And today, they're in great eternal peril because of that poor choice, perhaps even like someone who's listening to me. Now, the reason the writer uses the word we, it's not that he's including himself in the category of the intellectually convinced but uncommitted. I think he's just using the we nationally. Again, in the context of Jewish people, he's a Jewish writer writing to Jewish individuals in a Jewish congregation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So to bring it into our context, again, the we who in the contemporary church, we who have heard the truth, we who have come and sit and listen under the teaching of the word, we who are intellectually convinced that Jesus is the Savior, but we who come week in and week out, and week in and week out, and nothing changes and we never repent. I'll do it tomorrow. How shall we, now notice the next word, because the word is intentionally meant to incite terror in the heart of the uncommitted. It's a term that's meant to alert one to the great peril that they are currently in, the great danger of eternally perishing and facing God's condemnation. How shall we escape if we neglect, if we ignore so great a salvation? So great a salvation because it's the one thing that every person desperately is in need of above anything else. So great a salvation because it comes to us from none other than the dear Lord Jesus Christ himself. So great a salvation because it's been confirmed by eyewitnesses to be true. So great a salvation because it's confirmed by God himself by the affirmation of his messengers through miracles and signs that he gave them. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The answer is you won't. You won't. You can't. Paul in Romans chapter 2 asking a searching question of the Romans who pass judgment on others, but they practice the same evil that they are judging others. He says, do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and you do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, concerning the great and terrible day of the Lord that is coming. Verse 2, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, and while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. To the false religious leaders of the nation of Israel, Jesus in Matthew 3:7, Luke 3:7, ask, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Again, the writer says, how shall we escape so great a salvation? Again, that's why the writer is going to go on in the 10th chapter, verse 26. He says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and fury, fire that consumes the adversaries. Verse 31 of chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, he says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Out of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 4, chapter 1, verse 4, speaking of God, he says, of whom the Lord is indignant forever towards the wicked. I mean, just over and over again, the Bible warns. Over and over again, the Bible is replete with examples of God's judgment upon sinners. Over and over again, God declares that judgment is coming. He's going to visit judgment on the earth. He's going to visit judgment on individuals that are full of iniquity, and they're going to be terrible judgments. I mean, just think of the book of the Revelation. All the judgments there, the seal judgments, the trumpets judgments, the bowls, wrath, etc., and so forth, the Revelation 6 through 16. All that preceding the great return of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes in his day of wrath, Revelation 19, when the Lord returns and he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he tramples the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty against all those who are in rebellion against him. God brings judgment. But notice carefully the words. It's not just that God is going to bring judgment collectively upon the world. Again, look at the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's a personal question. For again, those who've neglected salvation, for those who've drifted along, for those who've heard the gospel again but not paid attention to it, for those whom the world is tugging at them, calling them to place their attention on the temporal, to neglect the eternal. Because again, Satan would like nothing more for you to wait until tomorrow to follow Christ. William Newell says this. He says, drifting is the quietest and the easiest and the most delightful way of dying. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Again, the answer is you won't. So the issue demands your utmost attention. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to it, to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. So again, the writer is trying to persuade those who've heard the truth to respond to it, to be obedient to what they've heard. Now he's going to conclude this section with two more reasons why men must repent, why they must place their faith in Christ and do so immediately without delay. So again, the first one was the character of Christ, and I've just explained all that, who he is, why he's come. The fact that every man stands under the condemnation and judgment of a righteous God, desperately in need of salvation that only Jesus Christ himself brings. And he's the one who's done that for those who repent and place their faith in him. Now, the second reason why men must repent, immediately place their faith in Christ, is because of the certainty of judgment. The certainty of judgment, verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels prove unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. That's a reference to the Old Testament, specifically a reference to the Ten Commandments, and again, a reference to the Old Covenant. And we talked about that before. Now, angels were present at the giving of the law. You see that in Psalm 68, verse 17. You see it in Acts 7, verse 38. You see it in Galatians 3, verse 19. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament tells us that angels were there at Sinai. They were instruments in bringing the law. And the law that God brought through these angelic mediators, that law, you broke that law, you're guilty. There's no way out. Broke the law, there's nothing but judgment for you. A person committed adultery, a person committed some kind of sin against God, worshiping a false God, that person was stoned to death without mercy. The law was inviolable, meaning it couldn't be broken. Punishment was certain for breaking the law. Again, the writer goes on, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. The word transgression means to step across the line. It's a willful act of defiance. The word disobedience carries the idea of imperfect hearing, not like a deaf man who can't hear, but it really is the sin of neglect. Not hearing, it's a sin of omission, of doing something that we shouldn't, or doing nothing when we should have done something. So the idea is one's active, the other is passive. But both transgression and disobedience, both are willful acts. Both are serious affronts to a holy God, and both will incur God's judgment. If the word spoken through angels prove unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Again, the answer is you won't, because God punishes sin. So that's the testimony. That's the testimony of the Old Testament. That's the testimony of the New Testament. God doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. God punishes it severely. How shall we escape? Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer proves that God is just in judging sin. And he proves how foolish it is to not come all the way to Christ immediately. Hebrews 10, verse 28, anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean, the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, as he has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's the warning. You better repent. You better understand that God is just. He's righteous. Spurn his grace. Disobey his law. Punishment is swift. It's certain. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. So again, the warning to those who are listening Repent. Place your faith in Christ. Do it now. Do it immediately. It's presumptuous to think you have tomorrow. You do it because of the character of Christ. You do it, number two, because of the certainty of judgment. And then lastly, number three, because of the confirmation of God and eyewitnesses. Because of the confirmation of both God and eyewitnesses. Again, we're going to head towards verse 3, but let me just start it again back up in verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. So he says, look, if God brought the old covenant through angels by the hand of a mediator, right, both Moses and angelic beings, and both are merely created beings, right? Angels are created beings. If the old covenant law was brought through angels, who again are merely creatures, and that law that they brought about the certainty of judgment for those who rebelled against God, here's the question. How much more the certainty of coming judgment when the Lord himself comes and speaks and men reject and neglect his word? How much more certain is it that they will face his judgment? Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was at first spoken through the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard? God also bearing witness to them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord. Of course, we know that to be true. We know the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's here on the earth, he proclaimed the gospel. He said he came not on his own initiative, but he came because the Father sent him. He came not to speak his own words. He came to speak the words of the Father. And he came and he bore witness to the truth. He preached the gospel. And he did those things in his life that made the gospel a more believable. John 10:38, he says, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He claimed to be God. And he did those things when he was incarnate that only God could do. He confirmed his deity. And confirming his deity, he consequently confirmed the truth of his message. On the day of Pentecost, Peter reminded his hearers, Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourself know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation after it was first spoken through the Lord and confirmed, right, by signs and miracles? And then he says it was confirmed to us by those who heard it. Again, that would be the apostles. Christ spoke the gospel. He spoke it to the apostles. They spoke it to other men. It says after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. It's this verse right here that many readers say, well, we've got to take Paul out of the category of being a possible author of this book, because Paul didn't receive the gospel from other men. He received it directly from the person of Jesus Christ. So again, that's why this verse here, verse 3, many people believe that Paul couldn't be the author. He's the one who received direct revelation from the person of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. The issue here really is the gospel has been clearly proclaimed by Christ, clearly received by the apostles who gave direct testimony of his earthly ministry to others. It was confirmed to us by those who heard, and again, many eyewitnesses. So not only the teaching, not only the words, not only the teaching of the Lord, but they saw his ministry, they saw his teachings, they also saw his miracles, saw his divine power. And then they saw the fact that he died on a cross. And then they saw the fact that he was physically raised from the dead on the third day. And then they saw the fact that he ascended bodily into heaven. So faithful men recorded these realities because they were eyewitnesses of the truth concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were faithful to their testimony all the way to the end. Though many of the apostles suffered, it cost them their lives. They wouldn't recant because they were faithful to the truth that they'd witnessed. Verse 4, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So again, you remember that not only did the Lord Jesus Christ perform many signs, many miracles, but he gave the apostles that ability also to perform signs and miracles and wonders. Again, authenticating the fact that they really did represent him. Authenticating their ministry, authenticating their message, that they're indeed speaking on behalf of God. The wonderful works, the truth concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You get a glimpse of that in Acts chapter 14, verse 3, with Paul and Barnabas. Wherefore they spent a long time speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. See the same thing in Romans 15, 19, Paul explaining to the Roman Christians that in the power of signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit also from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel. Something similar in 2 Corinthians 12, 12, signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So God in his kindness gave special miraculous power to the apostles, to this apostolic age, given by God to confirm the message, the messenger. There's no need for these things to exist today, and they don't. There's no need for confirmation of the message or the messengers. No need to confirm the gospel because we have the complete canon of the New Testament text that contains it. So again, these are the reasons that a man should repent and place their faith in his faith in Christ immediately, not neglect the great salvation that he has heard, character of Christ, the certainty of judgment, the confirmation of God. So again, the question is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The answer is, you will not. If you've heard God's voice, today is the day of repentance. Come to Christ today. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for this warning passage in this text of Scripture that reminds us how serious of an issue it is to be a man, that we will all one day stand and give account before you. And if we stand in our own righteousness, we'll perish. But if we humble ourselves, repent, come fully and freely to the grace that you provide, the forgiveness of sin that you provide through the Lord Jesus Christ, there's now therefore no condemnation. We've just moved from death to life. Take your word, apply it into the hearts of those who've heard, and may they, with the power of the Holy Spirit, make application in their life. I pray, Lord, you would not let anybody walk out of this room who doesn't know Christ until they repent and come to him this hour. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.